Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 reads, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
If you'd like to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, that'll be the first verse we'll be coming to. Our study will be based on what we just read. If you'll be at Luke 1, then you'll be there when we're ready. Every time we enter the presence of God to worship Him, we're reminded of the reality of the past. The songs that we've sung, the bread and fruit of the vine remind us of the past. The things we sing remind us of the present. And then all of this, of course, is not just empty tradition, but it's to bring our minds to the future on this earth and in eternity. And if the things that we have heard and said and thought about, if we'll keep those in our mind, then our songs help deepen our prayers. Prayers help us to give cheerfully as we eat and drink. That puts our mind in the right place to study His Word. All of these things work together to focus our minds on the things that where they need to be set on things above. And so as we study together, certainly I encourage you, take every word I say and compare it with what you read, and let God be true and every man a liar. Tonight, I'll mention that we'll look at challenges that we face in spreading the gospel today as we prepare for opportunities beginning Wednesday. And so what are things that we face? We'll look at a little bit challenges that others present, but primarily we'll look at what are some of the challenges that sometimes we present to ourselves and maybe making that work harder than it has to be or harder than it ought to be. And so we'll begin turning our mind to the work of this coming week in that. This morning, we're going to continue once a month. We've been just started looking at Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, these fundamental ones that Paul discusses, summarizing what he says in verse 3 of the unity of the Spirit. And so that's what this is. This is not a complete list of the most important teachings of the New Testament, but it's just a summary of some of those fundamental teachings by which the unity of the Spirit is available to man. But why does he say in verse 3 the unity of the Spirit is important? What are the first three verses about? They're actually about the bond of peace, our relationship with each other and having that peace. But we can't have peace with each other unless we first have peace with God built upon this foundation. And so we're looking at each of these ones on a monthly basis. This morning, we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. The statement there that there is one Lord. So there is one Lord. Let's think about some of the basics of that. Paul could have used a variety of words clearly. I don't think I have to make a detailed case that he's talking about Jesus here. That's clear from there's one Father and one Spirit. And so what are some of the basics that we might think of when Paul describes Jesus as Lord? Because he could have said there is one Son. He could have said there is one Christ. There's one Lamb. A whole host of things. And so why is it that when he's going to emphasize the importance of the unity of the Spirit, he's going to emphasize Jesus' role in that. What is he emphasizing when he refers to Jesus as Lord? Here's just a bunch of synonyms for Lord and the from Strong's Dictionary. So I'll be referring to some of these different terms later in our lesson. So not that you don't know what the word Lord means, but it's emphasizing supreme in authority, a master, sometimes even as a respectful title. Sometimes it refers exclusively to God, and then sometimes in a lesser sense, as we'll notice later. 25 times the in the relatively short book of Ephesians, as you maybe compare it to the Gospels or others. But 25 times in Ephesians, there is reference, the word Lord appears in specific reference to Jesus. So again, Paul has a mountain of terms that would apply to him. But what Paul uses in this section that we're considering and throughout the book of Ephesians, he's keeping this aspect of who Jesus is in the front of their minds and therefore in the front of our minds. Jesus and his role as having authority and his leadership, that's emphasized by this word. So if someone is in this position, that means there's a stair step. There are others who are lower. If everybody is Lord, then there is no real order to that. There's just one level of order. So that there is a Lord implies submission and obedience and service. And depending on who the Lord is, that service might be forced. That service might be willful. Just depends on who is the Lord and what's the nature of the service. In this case, of course, in time, in this time on earth, God is giving us the opportunity to willingly be the servant of Jesus the Lord. Secondly, on the theme of the basics, just a brief question to simply consider. Well, if there's one Lord, what does that mean? What about the Father? What about the Holy Spirit? Are they not also Lord? Well, of course, by that general definition, the Father is also Lord and the Spirit is. They all have the same power and wisdom and strength. And so in a general way, that's true. But in the book of Romans, another common expression, not only does Paul often refer to Jesus as Christ and Lord, but in that text, but in Romans 1:3 and several times throughout the book, he refers to our Lord, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so Paul there, I believe even in Ephesians, is emphasizing that we have, Jesus has this unique relationship and a unique leadership in relation to mankind. The Father is over us and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is over us, but Jesus is uniquely our Lord. And what makes him unique even from the Father and the Spirit? Well, it isn't power or strength, but he's the one that took on a physical body, as Bob read to us earlier from Philippians chapter 2. He's our unique Lord in the sense that he is both God, but that he also came and put on flesh and is our leader in that way. So in that sense, there's only one Lord who is like Jesus in his relationship with us as he leads us. So of course, that doesn't exclude the Father or the Holy Spirit and their roles in leading us. So then why would I believe that there is one Lord? We'll talk about later in the context to which Paul's originally writing, to the Ephesians, to a city influenced by Roman ideas and Greek ideas about deity and gods. This is a very bold statement that there is one Lord. So what's the evidence for that claim? And those are the things that in the younger classes we're teaching our children to understand. Jesus demonstrated his power over the weather. We all from time to time wish we could tweak the weather a little bit. Jesus demonstrated absolute authority over the weather, over disease and sickness of all kinds, over demons, and then, of course, over sin, as we were reminded, and power over death. As we're reminded, he was raised on the first day of the week. And so that's what Luke is saying. If your Bible is open there, read with me Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. He says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." And then John builds a similar case in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He says that many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. Not just that they were done, but if they had been done and not written, then how would we know? But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so the Bible here, and really from Genesis to Revelation, emphasizes believe these things, not just for the sake of believing them, not faith as defined as blind faith. I spent a couple hours yesterday with the UAF Humanist Society, and for 2 hours they talked with me about, well, what is faith? And many of them had a religious background, and their impression from their religious practice in the past was that faith is blind faith. Faith is believing it because you're told to believe it, and little to no connection to believing it because of evidence, because it's written, and it's written in a credible form. And so, not to pursue that subject, but Luke is opening himself up to investigation, and John is opening his beliefs up to investigation by having them written publicly. And he's saying, look, investigate. If you have questions, then don't just continue to believe in spite of questions. Find whatever answers are available. If you have doubts, you won't be able to find every answer, but there are sufficient answers to believe. And so John and Luke and the other New Testament writers, they give us reasons, evidence to believe that there is one Lord. And then one last point on just some basics. Then he's one Lord. So what does he do with that authority? We'll just summarize some of that. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus, before he prepares to return to heaven, declares, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so the scope of his authority in the physical realm is absolute. So everything that happens in the heavens and everything that happens on earth, he has authority over. So that would include things like marriage. That would include things like government. That would include things like what we call employers, or as we'll see later, they would have called those lords in some ways. And so while there are earthly authorities, Jesus is the authority of authorities, or Lord of lords. What does he do with that authority? Look at Romans chapter 1. Sometimes someone in a position of authority is viewed as, well, they're just the boss, so they get to sit on the holy seat or the high seat and order everyone around. And some lords might do that. But what about this Lord? He's in a position to do that, he declares in Matthew 28. But in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, and then we'll drop down to verse 8. As I read, you answer the question, what does he do with this authority? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so what he does while he's sitting at the right hand of God, while he's sitting on the throne, he's using that authority to bring us back to peace with his Father and with himself and with the Holy Spirit. And that peace wasn't broken because of some strategical error the king made. That peace was broken because of my sin and because of your sin. And so Jesus uses his authority to reunite man with his Maker, to reunite man with his God, to solve the greatest problem that we have. Now, that's really what you want a good leader to do. A leader isn't there to do all of the work. A leader isn't even there to solve every single problem. God could, God can, but really you want your leaders to take care of the biggest problem, the greater threats. You let them focus on that, and then some of the other things, let other servants, let others take care of. And that's what he does as king. He takes care of the greatest problem. Sin is my greatest problem, is your greatest problem. That's what he does with his authority. And then after that, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, What is Jesus doing while he has all this power as he sits on the throne? He's trying to reconcile man to their God. And then also, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so forgiveness and sin, that's the greatest issue. But then there are other things after that. There are these other spiritual blessings. And so whatever they are, I'm not pursuing that now, but that's what he does with his authority, is share with us every spiritual blessing. And if life isn't so good for you for some reason, if you had to pick one or the other, physical blessings, emotional, and physical things, everything's just fine, or spiritual blessings, maybe sometimes we get both. But if not, if I had to have one or the other, which is of more importance? And that's the ones that Jesus is providing with his authority. Then one other thing, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we cannot make God in our image. We have to let God tell us who he is. And in 2 Thessalonians 1, this is also a part of Jesus' authority. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, after describing those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And so the first three are a little more welcoming and warming, that yes, he has authority and he's doing that for our good, but he also has authority and he will punish those who choose to reject his authority. This is the one Lord. So for a minute now, I want to go back about 2,000 years, go back to Ephesus, again, to whom this was first written, and think about what it means to believe and to confess there is one Lord, and what would it have been like then, just in the first century. In Ephesus, a city of Asia, region called Asia, having their history among the Greek culture. And then, of course, there was a mixture of the Roman culture, as Daniel prophesied. You remember the feet was a mixture of clay and iron. It wasn't the same metal. And so Ephesus was the illustration of that. You had in Ephesus the Roman culture, the Roman background, the Roman religion, and the Greek culture, and the Greek background, and the Greek religion all sort of melded together. And so living in a place like that, what are the consequences of believing there is one Lord? First of all, what would that culture think about when they hear about a Lord? Well, to a Greek, to a Roman, or even a Jew living at that time, what would the idea, just based on society, what would that bring to mind about the role of a Lord? Paul uses that word again in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5, depending on your translation, it may not be translated Lord, but if you remember the definition and some of the words, it's actually exactly the same word. When he says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh." That could say those who are your lords according to the flesh. And I won't turn and read this one, but if you're taking notes, Mark 10:42, Jesus refers to the Gentiles and their masters, their leaders, their authorities, and how they use their authority. So there would have been people in Ephesus. Some of them would be a master, some of them would be a lord, some of them would live their life as a bondservant under a lord. And so some of them would have had a lord who was harsh, a lord who was just raging constantly in a fit of anger. But there would have also been kind lords, kind masters, generous masters. You would have had some who just kind of fell in the middle, basically neglectful, and so not giving the attention that was due. So from the standpoint of society and experience and their interactions with other people, they understood what a Lord was. In the context of their religions, that then brings another aspect into it. Turn to Acts chapter 19. Both the Greeks and the Romans, they believed in lords. They believed Zeus was the lord of the sky. Poseidon was the god of the sea. Hades was the lord, the leader, the overseer of the underworld. And then as we'll see here in Acts 19, they also believed that Diana was the lord of the Ephesians. She was viewed as the god of nature, the lord of nature. But in Acts 19, when Paul came to Ephesus, so the same people, the same place as the text that we started with, and when he began preaching one Lord, in verse 34, when they found out that one who had been with Paul was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." When the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus?" So maybe you've been at a ball game, and for 2 hours people are on their feet chanting, fill in the blank, whatever the battle cry is of that basketball team, of that soccer team, of that hockey team. People are passionate, they're fervent. Well, these people were serious in their beliefs that Diana is great and Diana is the Lord of the Ephesians. So here was a belief they had been raised in. They claimed to have evidence for her because, look, we've got this thing that fell from the sky. I don't remember exactly what it was. But here, this is why we believe. Well, how do you get from this rock? How do you make a leap from there because it fell out of the sky to this individual you named Diana? How does the rock tell you Diana is none of that fits? So there were people there, some having beliefs they just never questioned. Look, Diana is the goddess of my family and of my city. I'm an Ephesian. I'll always be an Ephesian, and Diana will therefore always be my Lord. And so they believed it. They believed it strongly. They were this passionate about it, as we read here. And another part of the mindset, typical Greek and even Roman mindset, was they're okay if you come into their city and say Jesus is Lord. They don't mind that because they'll just add maybe another statue in their temple. So here's Diana and here's a statue for Zeus, and hey, here's a statue for some people that believe Jesus is Lord. They're okay with that. They may or may not go over and worship that image either. But as long as yours is just one of theirs, they're okay with that. But when you say there is one Lord, then that crossed a very different line for the culture, the religious culture of especially the Romans and the Greeks as well. And so that the claim that your Lord is the Lord of lords and that your Lord is the Lord over mine, by which you're implying mine isn't even a Lord at all, that's what then crossed a different line. And so in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15, when Paul refers to Jesus as the Lord of lords, do you remember where Timothy is when Paul writes this letter to him? He tells him in chapter 1, around verse 3, remain in Ephesus. So Timothy's in this same place and tells Timothy to be teaching the people there, there is one Lord. And so I want to think about the cost, and then we'll make these same applications to today. The cost of believing there is one Lord if you lived in Ephesus. That would be socially unacceptable. It would be considered spiritually wrong. In fact, sometimes, I don't know if this was in the first or only the second century, sometimes Christians were called atheists. You say, well, why would they be called atheists? Because they didn't believe in the gods, the Roman gods. And if you don't believe in the Roman gods, see, you're denying the gods. So you're wrong. You're an atheist. It would be viewed as traditionally arrogant because now you're claiming Jesus is Lord. And who over the last 200 years, 500 years has been worshiping Jesus as Lord. You've got nothing. We've got thousands, hundreds of years and thousands of great admired people, scholars and philosophers and rulers, and even peasants, if that matters, who have believed Diana is Lord. And so you're wrong, you're socially unacceptable, you're traditionally arrogant, and then at times you'd even be viewed as a traitor to the state if you didn't accept the gods of the Romans. They're protecting they're protecting Rome. And so if you deny those who are protecting Rome, you're an enemy of the state. So there would be a cost. There would be a social cost. It might just be awkward, or it might be more than that. Going back to Acts 19, hey, why weren't you at the theater yesterday? Do you hear about what happened? Why weren't you there? Back to Acts 19. For 2 hours, we were, boy, it was a scene. You should have, where were you? Why weren't you there? In fact, maybe I saw you there and then you left. Why? What answer is a Christian going to give? I believe there's one Lord. That's socially awkward, if not a greater cost. It would have made religiously focused occasions controversial. Because what if the answer was, well, I wasn't at the theater, or on this particular festival, I wasn't at the temple because I was with the saints. Your festival occurred on the first day of the week. And there's one Lord who was raised from the dead. That now is controversial. Family occasions become divisive or tense because we once shared ideas and we once always went to the temple together. And now we don't. And as I mentioned, sometimes it made for civilly dangerous relationships. If I didn't participate in certain actions, then even by the civil leaders, I might be viewed as unpatriotic, and then that might have certain punishments with it. So the point is, for them, it's easy to read, there's one Lord, then the more, we don't have to be a history major to understand the Bible, but if we learn a little bit, then we come to appreciate the cost, the price for believing there is one Lord then. But we don't live 2,000 years ago. We don't live in Ephesus. We don't live in Asia. We don't live in primarily a Greek or a Roman culture. We live in America in the 21st century. And so what are the implications of that? First of all, in American culture and society, what does the word Lord, what idea does that communicate to people? What do they understand about a Lord? And in some ways, we don't have an immediate connection with that. Because have you ever served under a Lord, just in an American relationship? Do we refer to our president or our congresspeople or other civil representatives as Lord? We don't today, because in our just a value of American society has been the equality of all people. We're all created equal. So because of that, even the forms of our government, there's generally been an effort to tame down the titles that would distinguish us. Because, hey, you know, we elect our leaders, we're involved, you don't have any inherent authority over us. And so our society has worked to level the playing field. That's good in many ways. And so we have a boss. We have an employer, we might have a supervisor, but you see that has a little different feel. You don't mind calling him boss, probably. But what if you went to work tomorrow and they say, well, you're going to start calling him master or lord? You might do it, but you'd have to get used to that. Because that, in our society, just has a little different feel, doesn't it? In political or social or employment relationships. But we may not use the word or the title, but in 1 Peter 3, verse 6, we find out that one way God wanted us to understand the relationship of Lord or the leadership of Lord is in marriage. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, he says that Sarah called Abraham Lord. Sometimes there's joke made about that, of whether a wife would do that today. But the point is, that was the kind of leadership that Abraham was to provide. And then Ephesians chapter 5, I'm not going to turn and read it, but it fleshes that out. Why would she call him Lord? Why would he consider himself her master? Again, the American mind immediately goes to this slave and chain and all of that idea. But no, what God's plan is that a husband gives a living, breathing, physical illustration of what a Lord ought to be, or at least the kind of Lord that Jesus is. And so, husbands, be the Lord of your home, the king of your castle, as is said, but you love your wives like Christ loved the church. Children, then, should grow up seeing, here's what leadership looks like. Here's what a true Lord, as the Bible would use that, even though our culture doesn't in the same way. That's the kind of leadership that God is. I can't see God. I have to read and learn in those ways. But I've seen a Lord, I've seen a master, I've seen a leader, as our society might use it, in my home. That begins a foundation for understanding the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Another part of our society, in emphasizing equality and emphasizing our rights, which I'm not complaining about, I'm blessed by, and we're blessed by many people who have provided that and continue to. But one weakness over time that has happened is that then there's been a de-emphasis on authority. And so, see, again, not that equality and rights don't have a place, but there has over time become a void in the minds of the people of our nation, so that you want equality and rights without authority. And so that, maybe in a small way, begins to influence the minds of people about the idea of one Lord. Here are a few reasons why I would say that. Some American social customs, so be sure before I give the specific you understand. What I'm going to say is not something God has said we must do. It's been a way that in American society that we have acknowledged we have distinguished roles, that underlying that is the idea of authority. More so in the South, where I was raised. What's the purpose of things like sir and ma'am, or yes sir, or yes ma'am, or mister or missus? What's the point of all that? Is it just a kind of a southern dream world? Purpose of that, again, depending on the context, but often it's, okay, well, children, they don't use the same name for an adult as they do for themselves or their brother or their sister or their peers. Someone who is significantly older than you, they're not your peer. And so you talk to them, even if it's in a slightly different way, such as that. What that instills in them is, we're all humans, yes, but they're older. And so I treat them a little bit different. I honor them or whatever. So that has been common in our society. That's changing in some ways. So I'm not saying you're sinning if your children don't call others Mr. or Mrs. I'm just saying that has changed in our society in some ways. In the Philippines, Dad can give you more details, but they even have terms of distinguishment between siblings. So some of the younger siblings have a term they use for an older sibling. Is that correct? So they have things built into their customs, built into their society, that teach from a very young age, you just give certain people honor, and the words that you use are going to be one way to express that. But over time, as our society tries to put everybody on the same playing field almost in every area of life, then children grow up and they just haven't been taught to think in terms of, well, somebody might be in a position above me. I should listen to them before I listen to others, at least to consider it, not as an absolute rule. So as society changes, then that has affected religion in America. And so it is a foreign idea to some people in our society that they will say Jesus is Lord, but then to apply that into every single day of their life, they don't think of the lordship of the authority of Jesus in that same way. For some people, they're very well versed in Jesus is shepherd. Jesus is our friend, all of which are true. But they think about that on a daily basis, but to a lesser degree, that Jesus is also my Lord. He's my head. And the words that he has spoken, they are to be my decision maker. They're to aid me in my decisions and define my decisions. And so when you see things in the headlines, like religious groups taking a vote on their official position on homosexuality, how could that happen? It's because there's been a gradual erosion of what it means that Jesus is Lord. They'll say he's Lord, but their actions are showing something different. And how did that happen? Well, it's because before that, there was also compromise about Jesus' teachings on what marriage is and divorce and adultery. And why did that happen? Well, because before that, there wasn't any erosion of some other subject. And so these are just symptoms. And so if our society is influenced, and then people who use some of the same words that we do, are their ideas of the lordship of Jesus changes, then if we aren't careful, that can influence us as Christians. Here's a few ways that might be happening. If you'll just have to look around and answer for yourself, is there a weakening emphasis on the force of Jesus' words? Here's a couple of examples I've seen. Churches saying they are of Christ, and they have a vacation Bible school, and they have a mascot up leading the children in song. I saw this once on a video, but it was a water drop. So somebody's in a costume of a water drop. The theme may have been, you know, water in the Bible or something. So they've got this water drop up leading the children in singing. What does that contribute to? What message is that sending? Do you have a water drop leading songs to God or songs of instruction? There are churches of Christ that offer classes on financial investment and offering insurance advice. I don't know if you've heard of Dave Ramsey. He has some good common sense principles. But his financial peace series, it may be good practically. I'm not here to affirm or deny it. But it goes into things that the Bible isn't intended and the church is not given the work of doing. Ephesians 4:11, apostles, pastors, evangelists, financial advisors, you'll notice, are not there. So could we offer financial advice that if you have financial questions, let's come and read the Proverbs. And read. Sure, we could show what the Bible teaches, but the church is not a financial advisor in areas such as that. That is a distraction from the work and from the word. Jesus has authority over our bank account, that's true. But he doesn't direct every minor decision such as that. And that's a distraction from the things he does emphasize. Sometimes love and grace are given to just dismiss the instructions of Jesus and our responsibility to them. So you look around and you just have to notice, see if you notice the lordship, not in principle, but in practice, is a respect for his lordship growing, or is it weakening? Because there will be a cost to believing there is one Lord, just as there has been in the past. It may be a social cost. If the values of the community I live in or the society, if they change, then that may come at a social cost to me. Before moving here a few months ago, my family lived in Gresham, Oregon, just outside of Portland. And that's where there was a baker that made nationwide news, a baker who wouldn't make a product for a homosexual couple, and I think that case may have gone to the Supreme Court. If not, it just made nationwide news. That there was a social cost and an economic cost. It could be there would be a civil threat. If the government labels my convictions as hate speech, then if not now, later, then there could be a civil cost, not just for the idea alone that Jesus is Lord, but that his authority applies. We've all seen it make religious topics controversial, of course. And so, well, which book is a record of the teachings of the one Lord? Is it the Bible? Is it the Quran? Is it the Book of Mormon? Is it the Watchtower Society and Tract Society of the Jehovah's Witnesses? We'll all say there's one Lord, but then where are the teachings of the Lord found? And then it may even come into conflict in my home. If, as we noted earlier in 1 Peter 3:6, if it's known that I as a husband or I as a wife, my husband is the leader of our home. He's the spiritual leader of my home. And so you mean your wife doesn't lead the family prayers? Your daughter doesn't lead the family prayers? Well, that's backwards, or however that may be described. The teachings may affect our family and people's perceptions of our family. And so there is one Lord. We must have that conviction and that idea, and then we have to live consistent with that. And if we do, there will be a cost. That isn't a might. All who desire to live godly will suffer persecution that wasn't just because of the Roman influence. So there's one God and Father, and there is one Lord. That isn't what we think about him, or as though it originated with us. This is what God says of himself. And so the one Lord has said, "Come to me, learn of me, and then you will find rest for..." You may not find rest for every social or civil or religious or family controversy, but you'll find rest for your souls. That's why Jesus is willing to be one Lord. Turn your songbooks to number 319. And so what is your response to the Lordship of Jesus? Do you believe it, and are you living by it? If you understand that as a fact, but your life hasn't been consistent with that, none of us are. Ours has. All have sinned. And if you're here this morning and you believe he is the Lord, but you're not in him, then we admonish and encourage you to repent of your sins and confess him as Lord. And upon that faith, then be baptized into him. If you need to return to him, you've confessed him and served him, but then not served him. And if our prayers will encourage and strengthen you in that return to him, then we're here to stir you up to that. If not, if you're in the Lord and serving him faithfully, this song will strengthen your resolve to do that as we've studied these things. But if we can help you in some way, come and let us know how as we stand and sing.